People, it's kind of a subject that a lot of people can skip over. The tabernacle, well, that's so outdated. What do we need to know about the tabernacle for? That's nothing that relates to us as a believer today. But we saw how the tabernacle illustrates to us some awesome and exciting pictures. You see, God is into pictures. God loves pictures. Many of you, I'm sure, have pictures around your home. And pictures oftentimes represent someone that's dear to us. Maybe it's a picture of a place that you found was very exciting. And as you see that picture of that place, you kind of are longing for it again. But pictures represent something that's close to our heart. And around your house, you'll have many pictures of various people. In my office, I have several pictures of myself throughout the walls and whatnot. You know, and that's okay. But there's pictures. I actually have a little picture. I have a picture of my wife and I, and I love to look at that while I'm studying, and just, you know, it warms my heart. And that's the same with many of you. You have pictures of family members or friends or places. And it causes us to really long for them. And God, in the same way, loves to present pictures to us through His Word. And as we study through the tabernacle, we find one of the most amazing, one of the most awesome pictures of Jesus Christ as we follow through in this study. In fact, we're taking from Exodus chapter 25, where we find ourselves this morning, and all the way now through till the end of the book, Exodus chapter 40. We're not going to cover all that this morning. Don't freak out on me. But all the way through in this study, we are going to be looking at the function and the formation of the tabernacle, and all those things are presenting to us a powerful picture of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating. It's exciting. And not only does it present to me Jesus Christ, but it causes me just to want to be with Him more, to know Him more, to have Him more real in my life, just as those pictures do in our home. So as we look at verse 1, well, last week we covered a great many verses already. We're going to pick it up in the middle of the chapter this morning. But in chapter 25, last week, we went through some of these types, some of these ways in which Jesus is pictured in the tabernacle. Let me review some of those for you. First of all, we saw that the tabernacle was temporary. This was something that was to be with them in their travels through the wilderness, but eventually they would be building a temple that would reside in Jerusalem, a permanent place. So the tabernacle was a temporary structure that they would have for a number of years. Jesus, in the same way, came here and dwelt among us on this earth for a temporary period of time. Jesus was with us for, it's estimated, about 33 years. And then He ascended back into heaven. The tabernacle, likewise, was to be with the Israelites for a temporary period of time. Secondly, the tabernacle was used in the wilderness. It was to be set up and taken down and set up again as they would travel through the wilderness, as they were making their journeys through the various places, heading on into the promised land of Canaan. It was to be used in the wilderness. And Jesus, too, lived a life out in the wilderness. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Jesus lived a life without a permanent address. He was on the move. He was out in the wilderness, sleeping under the stars. The tabernacle, thirdly, was of humble appearance outwardly. There was nothing fascinating, nothing that would catch your eye outwardly about the tabernacle. Today, we love to build these monuments. We love to build these palaces that are just awe-inspiring. They are beautiful to behold. But the tabernacle was not that way. The place where God would dwell in His presence, and yet outwardly there was nothing that would really draw your attention to it. And in the same way, Jesus outwardly came in just a humble form as one of us. In fact, it says in Isaiah 53 verse 2, He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. And so Jesus lived a life that was very outwardly, nothing that would catch your eye. In fact, Judas was one that had to identify Him to the soldiers. Judas didn't say, Okay, go and look for the guy that's head and shoulders above the rest. Go and look for that guy that you would think you'd find on the cover of People's 100 Most Beautiful People list, you know. No, Judas says, you know what, he just kind of fits in with the rest of us. I'll go and identify him with a kiss on the cheek. So he was like one of us. Nothing that stood out outwardly. The tabernacle, number four, was the dwelling place of God. And so, same as Jesus, though he was humble outwardly, inwardly, there was a beauty because it was where God was dwelling. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And as people saw the life of Christ and saw what he did, they were seeing the work of God. They were seeing God inside. And so it was the dwelling place of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, we talked last week, was the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Again, you see the correlation there between the tabernacle and the life of Christ. Number five, the tabernacle would be the meeting place of God and man. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we can meet with God based on Christ's righteousness. And there in the tabernacle, the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat with the mercy seat above. And it was there, based on the mercy seat, God would meet with them. We'll talk a bit more about that this morning. But Jesus was the basis by which we can come to God today. The meeting place of God and man. The tabernacle had one door of entrance. There wasn't a side door set up on the outer court. There wasn't a back door for the priest to sneak in if he was a little bit late. No, there was just the one gate at the front of the tabernacle, one entrance. Jesus himself said, I am the door. And we have access to God through Jesus, through that door. There is no other way. It's funny how people in minority groups in society today want to say there's got to be another way. I don't like that the way is straight and narrow. I don't like that Jesus is the only way. That's not fair. That's not right. I don't want to go that way. I want to go a different way. Well, they are not going to have fellowship or a relationship with God by any other way. Only in Jesus Christ. One door of entrance. Lastly, number seven, the tabernacle was to be moved. As I said already, the tabernacle was picked up. It was disassembled and they would carry it on to the next stop where God would instruct them to stop and set up camp, and the tabernacle would then be set up again, and the functioning of the tabernacle would begin to start once again. It was designed to be torn down and moved and set up again. Jesus, who was eternally existent, left his place in the heavens, came down to this earth, and dwelt with man. And yeah, he died on a cross, but he rose again and ascended back into heaven. You see, Jesus was on the move. And I'm excited about this because Jesus is soon going to be on the move again. The day is coming when Jesus is going to gather his church in the air and meet him in the clouds. Jesus is going to be on the move again. I'm excited about that. I can't wait. Are you excited about that today, guys? I hope it comes soon, I tell you. I'm just so looking forward to it. So just in those seven things right there, looking at the tabernacle as a whole, we are seeing an incredible, powerful, precious picture of Jesus Christ in itself of the tabernacle. We're only getting started, guys. We're only getting started. We've just begun in chapter 25. Well, let's move on to verse 23 because that's where we ended last week. We started there with Moses up on the mountain, told to have the people bring in the offerings. And the offerings were going to be the material that was going to be used for the building of the tabernacle. And then God instructs Moses, and he starts off with the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting, because the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies. There were three compartments to the tabernacle. In fact, let me bring up a picture for you just so that as I'm studying through this, we can get a visual idea of what the tabernacle layout was like. Now, that's really hard to see, isn't it? I'm sorry about that. I don't know if that's out of focus or that's just bad. Oh, there we go. Oh, that made about a 1% difference there. So as you see now, on the right-hand side would be the gate by which you would come in. You would come into the tabernacle, and there were basically three compartments, three stages, three levels of the tabernacle. There was the outer court. In the outer court, you would have, first of all, the bronze altar where sacrifice was made. And then you move on to that little bowl-looking thing, which was the brass laver, where the priest would go and wash their hands after making sacrifice, and they'd wash it in the water there. That's in the outer court. That's where anybody could be. If you were an Israelite, if you were a Jew, a Hebrew, you could be in that outer court. And then only the priests were able to go into that second part, which was called the holy place. And as you go into the holy place, to your right, you would have the table of showbread. Over to your left, you would have the lampstand. And straight ahead, just before the veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, sat the altar of incense. And then, the third compartment, as I said, the Holy of Holies, that is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. That is where the mercy seat was, where only the high priest could enter one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the high priest would go in there, only the high priest, one day a year, and offer up that sacrifice and meet there in the presence of God. The Shekinah glory residing there over that Ark of the Covenant. Now it's interesting because the high priest, if he went into this place, this Holy of Holies, and he was not right with God, maybe he had missed some of the things that he needed to do, maybe he had defiled himself or done something that was wrong. Well, as he would go into that Holy of Holies, he'd be wiped out. He had to go through the right requirements and be made right with God through the sacrifice in order for him to survive. And what they would do in time, they would begin to put these little bells on the high priest that when he'd go into the Holy of Holies, they'd hear him, jingle, jingle, you know, jingle, jingle, right? And they would know that, okay, he's made it, he's done okay. And you see, there were times when the high priest would just die. And they'd be like, oh man, now we got to wait till next year just to go and get him up because nobody can go in there. Only the high priest, they can only go in one day a year. Oh man, now we got to wait for a whole year with this stinking, rotting corpse there in the Holy of Holies. And so what they decide to do, we'll tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest. That when he goes in there, he's jingling, jingling, and everything's fine. But all of a sudden those jingles stop. All right. We got another winner here. And they would pull him out. And they'd use the rope and pull him out so that they would not be left with a stinking mess. And so that was the deal of the tabernacle there. But God, in giving the instruction to Moses, starts with the Ark of the Covenant. You see, if I was giving instruction for the tabernacle, I would start, first of all, this would be the way I'd do it. I'd start with the outer court. Here's the dimensions for the outer court, okay? And now you got a gate, one gate only. You're going to come in. The first thing that we need to do is build this altar, this bronze altar for sacrifice, because, you know, we got to be made right with God. And then we can have that brass laver where we can clean ourselves. And then I'd move on into the holy place where we'd have our table of showbread, our lampstand, and all that. But lastly, I'd get to the Ark of the Covenant. This was a precious thing. This was a holy thing. And I'd want to make sure everything else was in place. But God starts with the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting. God, why would you do that? Because God makes it clear. Look at verse 22. Sorry, let's look at verse 21 of chapter 25 in Exodus. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, the law, the Ten Commandments, that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you according, which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Verse 22 is key. It's there that I will meet with you. It's at the mercy seat that I will meet with you. God says, listen, my friends, coming to me is not a work that you are going to do. Getting right with me is not about what you can accomplish. It's all about what I have done. I have shown you mercy. I have sent my son to die on a cross. I am the one that has done the work. You see, salvation is God coming to man, not man trying to come to God. And God starts, first of all, I believe divinely, with the Ark of the Covenant because it's the priority, it's the importance, it's the It's the most important thing here to realize and understand that all those other things come afterwards. It's first of all realizing God has done the work. And I can come and be saved simply because of what Christ has done for me, by showing me mercy. It's there at the mercy seat that I will meet with Him. It's not based on the law. I cannot come to God based on the Ten Commandments. I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up. But I come to God based on His mercy, His grace that He has bestowed upon me with such favor. And so that's why we start with the Ark of the Covenant. And this morning we're going to move on to the Table of Showbread and see some wonderful and even more so pictures of Christ. But notice here the furnishings of the tabernacle. Just before we take the slide off, you got the Ark of the Covenant, and you got the altar of incense. You got on the left side the lampstand. You got on the right side the Table of Showbread. Then as you move out, you've got the brass laver and then the bronze altar. What if you were to take a blimp and go over the tabernacle and see right through and see all those items, what would that form to you? The picture of a cross. Isn't that exciting? It's a picture of the cross. And again, it just goes hand in hand with what I'm talking about. It's there that I will meet with you based on my mercy. I'm going to start, Moses, with the Ark of the Covenant. Because it's my work to man, not man's work to God. In fact, we're not going to get into the altar and the altar of incense, because the altar of incense is going to picture prayer. Man's prayer going to God. We're not going to even get into that until a number of chapters down the road here. God is going to make it very clear that it's all about what I've done, people. And you can come by faith through the grace and mercy He's given to us. It's a powerful, precious picture, guys. And we can take that slide off, Jeremy. Thank you for that. And we can actually get some lights going back on here. Thank you, Mike. But we're going to pick it up this morning, verse 23. And I see already that I'm not going to get nearly as far as I wanted to get this morning. But we'll try our best here to cover a little bit. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. And 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So first of all, Moses, here's what you're going to do. The second item, the second piece of furnishing in the tabernacle is going to be this table that's going to hold the showbread. Moses, you are to make it of acacia wood. This was a strong wood that grew up in these desert, arid places. And it was interesting because they had a neat balm that when the wood was cut open, this balm would come out that was good for healing purposes and such. But the wood in Scripture, we talked about this last week, because the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was made with the same things, made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. You see, the wood in Scripture pictures to us humanity. And as we look at the table here, it pictures to us the humanity of Christ, that He came to this world as a total man, laying aside those attributes, those godly attributes of deity. He laid those aside, took on Himself the form of a man, humbled Himself. And Jesus came that way. And yet we see that the table of showbread, just as the Ark of the Covenant, then was overlaid with pure gold. And gold in Scripture speaks of deity. And so we see a meshing of the two, understanding that Jesus Christ was perfectly man, yet He was perfectly and totally God. He didn't put those things aside to the point where He was bound and couldn't do those things of the Godhead, no. But he laid those things aside and said, I'm not going to work that way. He took on himself the form of a man, experienced the kinds of things that we experience, yet in so doing was perfectly God. And it's pictured to us here in the table of showbread, made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. It's interesting that as you see the table of showbread, you see the Ark of the Covenant, all you're going to see is the gold. All you're going to see is the gold, the deity. Whereas when Christ came and tabernacled among us, it was a reversal of the tabernacle, because when we saw Christ on earth, people saw his humanity. They didn't recognize him to be the Son of God. But as we look at the furnishings of the tabernacle, it's a reversal of how Christ came to this earth, because here we see completely the deity, the divinity of God, of Jesus Christ, in the gold. And that's how he is today. Totally God, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, working out an incredible future and plan for us, preparing a place for us. Totally God. That's Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as we jump to verse 30, you see that on this table, they were to set the showbread on the table before me always. As I said in verse 22, God said, I will meet with you at the mercy seat. And that was the basis by which we approach the Lord. It was through his mercy. Now the table and the showbread on the table now speaks of the substance of that fellowship. Speaks of that substance now of the fellowship. That we come to the Lord's table where we can eat. Eating at this time, and especially in Jesus' day, was a very intimate and powerful thing that you could participate in. When you would go to somebody's house and eat with them, you see, they didn't have the kinds of utensils and napkins that we equip ourselves with today. Everything's done neatly and in orderly. There's no, you know, passing of germs. Everybody's all uptight about that, you know. Don't double dip, my friend. That's just, you know, that's like real evil. You can't do that. But in this day, as they would have their bowls with their bread and their sauces and their dips, people would just be putting it back. They'd be taking a bite and throwing it in there, and things would begin to mix. And so people believed that as you were eating, what was going in you was also going in me. We were, in a sense, becoming one just over the dinner table. That's why people freaked out so much when Jesus went and ate with the tax people and the sinners, that sort. Because in a sense, they're thinking, you're becoming like one of them. It was an intimate and powerful exchange that was taking place over a time of eating. I love to eat. I love going out and eating. I had a chance this past Friday, Pastor Ken Sutton and myself. Ken is the pastor at Calvary Chapel Linden. We went down to downtown Vancouver to kind of explore out some hotels for the purpose of maybe doing a conference down there one year. And we went to one hotel, and it was right downtown. It was nice, and the lady that was setting it all up was showing us around, and we came down to lunch afterwards, and she had another meeting to go to, and so she left, and the waiter came and said, well, your lunch is all provided for, so just order what you want. And I was like, God, you're so good. And usually when I'm at a restaurant, I'm looking at the menu, I'm kind of looking on the right column. I'm looking at the prices going, yeah, honey, we're canceling that one. No, that's too much. Sorry, no way, man. You know, I'm looking at the appetizers, you know. Okay, $4.99, sounds good to me. But this time, I'm sitting in this restaurant, and once again, I'm looking at that right-hand column, but I'm going, yeah, that's not quite enough. I'm going to go with that one. And I chose something that was, ooh, you know, that I wouldn't normally get. You know, I had this yakisobi with shrimp, and it was good. It was yummy. As good as that meal was, guys, it's the fellowship that takes place across the table that things really begin to happen, you see. I could eat that meal and put down my Coke and have some dessert, and that's great and all. But it's the fellowship and interaction with one another where things begin to get solidified, where you begin to get close with people. That's what happens. And Jesus, you see, is inviting the people there, the priests in the holy place, to come to the table. We've been brought as well to the table. Time of communion. We call that oftentimes the Lord's table. coming before Him in communion, where we take the bread, we take the juice symbolizing the body broken and the blood shed by which we can have life. It's that substance of the fellowship that we enjoy. It's being in union with Christ. That's what communion is all about. And that's the opportunity, the privilege that we have to do. In fact, we don't do it enough. We do it once a month here at our fellowship. I think we could do it every week. We could do it every day. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that, because we have such a joy in being able to come before the Lord at His table. He's invited us. He's brought us near. It was made so clear. Another picture in the Old Testament was made so clear to us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David, the king of Israel, sitting there one day, and he said, "Is there anybody still from the family of Saul by which I can show kindness to, based on the covenant that I've made with Jonathan?" Somebody said, "Well, there's this guy, Mephibosheth. He's kind of lame." You see, Mephibosheth was dropped by his nurse as he was a little lad in a time of battle. He was dropped and he became lame in his feet. Mephibosheth was brought in to the king's palace. And David said to him, there in 2 Samuel chapter 9, that he would come and eat at the king's table. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. That's how it ends in that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. He ate at the king's table continuously, and he was lame in both his feet. You see, I love that because, oh, it's so much like me. I'm lame. I might not be crippled physically, but I'm just a lame man. I mess up. I fall. I stumble. And I can screw things up so royally. If you need things messed up in your life, just bring me along. I'll help you out there. But I'm a sinner, you see. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. But yet, Jesus has invited us to the table, to the King's table, by which we can eat continuously. And it's all based on what He did. And we remember that at a time of communion. Your blood that was shed for the remission of my sins. Your body that was broken by which I'm made whole today, despite my being a sinner. I'm complete. I'm made whole. We're brought before the King's table, where we can eat continuously and be fed. The table of showbread, the showbread sat there. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." John 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He's come to feed thirsty hearts. He's come to feed those that are longing, that have a hunger within. People all around that don't know the Lord, they have a hunger within, whether they choose to admit it or not. The reality is this: they are hungry. They are looking to feed that hunger. And it is only going to be met and satisfied in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And so, the bread here in our text that sat on the table as showbread pictures for us that sustaining life and fellowship in Christ. Not only speaks of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, but it also speaks to us of the written Word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's something that sustains us. Something that feeds us as well, the Word of God. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Job 23, verse 12, "I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Wow. I've treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. You see, we can eat and digest this word that breathes life into us, that sustains us in our life, because Jesus, not only the living Word, the bread of life, but it speaks of that written Word as well. There were to be 12 loaves of bread upon the table. There were two stacks of six high. And this would remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. The loaves were also called presence bread, and even more literally, bread of faces. That's interesting to me because God sees the need that is before him. God is seeing the need as we live before him. You see, the priests, as they were the ones that were ministering there in that holy place where the table of showbread was, God was meeting their needs. Give us this day our daily bread. God sees the need as we are living before him. Bread of faces. God sees. God knows. We are before God. And he knows what we need. He knows what we're lacking. And he desires to feed us. Desires to impart his word and those life-sustaining things into our heart. And the priest would, in a sense, be presenting the people before God, and the bread would speak of God's, as I said, daily provision. The priest would be ministering, and as the 12 loaves sat there, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the priest would be just bringing the people before God, ministering before God on behalf of the people. And the priest would go and change the bread every Sabbath. On every Sabbath, the bread would be changed. And the priest would go and eat of the old bread that sat there on the table. And so they were being fed literally. And even more importantly than that, as the priest would eat the bread, it reminds us that the nation of Israel was to go and feed a hungry world the spiritual bread the Lord had given them. Just as the priests were there ministering to the Lord and being fed from this bread of life, speaking of the living word, speaking of the written word, so too the nation of Israel was to go and carry the truth of God, the word of God, to the surrounding nations. Isaiah 42 verse 6 speaks about that, how they were to be a light unto the Gentile nations. But instead of impacting them, the Israelites were the ones impacted by the pagan people. And now today, the responsibility has been given to us. We are the ones that are to take the word of God, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ into a hungry world because we recognize that people are longing for it. People are needing it because people are not going to be satisfied in anything else apart from Jesus Christ. And so we're to take the word of God to a hungry world. Be in the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Be able to share Scripture with other people. Feed people with it. And let the Lord take that and use it and build upon it. That fruit would come. Now we notice that there were poles to bear the table. They would have rings on the table and poles to carry that. And the poles were made of overlay with gold again. The table of showbread was to go with them wherever they were. It was to go with them. If they moved, table of showbread as well as everything else would go along with them. And as I said, as we're to take the word to the world, it's important that we're just taking the word with us. We can't take the word to the world if we don't have the word with us and in us. Just as the table of showbread was to be carried with them, man, let's be people that are taking the word with you. Whether it be at work and you got a lunch break, you can open up the scripture and just be fed. Whether you're in a line somewhere, you know, leave those tabloids on the shelf and just open up the word. Begin to meditate upon the scripture. Take the word with you. I don't say that condemningly. I say that to encourage you. To know that, man, you can be fed in the process and you too can go and feed others that are desiring it and needing it. Take the word with you. Now, let's look at moving back up to verse 24. I want to comment on something here. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. there were two moldings around the table, or as the King James says, two crowns. One crown around the outer edge, and another crown around the bread, a molding around the bread. Two crowns, interesting. Jesus Christ, too, was crowned twice. The first crown he bore was that crown of thorns as he took upon himself our pain and our sin, the wrath that was due us, and he wore that crown of thorns as the blood came down. But the second crown is a crown of a different sort. Revelation chapter 14 verse 9 says, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." You see, he is today wearing a golden crown. When we are united with the Lord once again, we are going to see him in that golden crown. The crown of thorns is replaced. He is sitting on the throne today. Two crowns, just as the table of showbread would have two crowns or two moldings. Now that second molding would be useful because it kept that bread from falling off. It was a molding that would keep it in place. The showbread, as I said, was stacked. They looked like kind of a pita bread. It was like a frisbee. I don't know, you know, kind of that sort of idea, round and flat. And it would be stacked six high, two stacks, making 12. And so the molding that would go around would no doubt keep this bread from falling on the ground and being defiled. That would not be a good thing. Notice the measurement that's being used. It says, make a molding a hand breadth all around. A frame of a hand breadth, and then that frame would have that molding, that second molding. A hand breadth. I like that. A hand breadth is just, you know, the size of the breadth of your hand. Pretty mysterious, isn't it? Let me actually say this too, because we said the measurements of the table. Let me give you an idea that the measurements of the table. It says there in verse 23 that it was 2 cubits its length, 2 cubits that way. It was a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. A cubit, as I said last week, was the measurement basically from your elbow right here in the forearm down to the end of your fingers. And so that was, it came to kind of be averaged at 18 inches, basically. So the table here is sitting 3 feet in length. It's sitting 1.5 feet wide, and it's at 2 feet, 3 inches high. So that's kind of an idea, that the size of the table there. But now a handbreadth. Make a frame, a handbreadth all around. I like that. The table is showbread to keep it from the bread from falling down. You've got a crown, you've got a measurement of a handbreadth. This is fascinating, because it's the only time that measurement is used regarding the furnishings or anything to do with the tabernacle. It's the only time this handbreadth measurement is used regarding the tabernacle. And it's a reminder that we are safe in the Father's hands. Jude 24 says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, or more literally falling. To him who is able to keep you from falling, Jude 24. Jesus said in John 10, verse 28 and 29, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Guys, we're saved. We are secure. No worries. When you're situated in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. The manna that came from heaven pictures for us salvation. We talked as well how that pictured Jesus, the bread of life. Yes, it spoke of the salvation. But now, this showbread speaks to us more clearly about life in Christ, feeding on him. It's not being saved, but it's abiding in him, feeding on him. Let me tell you guys, when you are abiding in Christ, you will not lose your salvation. Many people have a real struggle with this. This can ruffle a lot of feathers. If I'm ruffling your feathers today, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to. Maybe a little bit, but when you're abiding in Christ, when you're feeding upon the bread of life, you're saved. You're abiding in Him. We're in the Father's hands. And Jesus says, nothing will snatch you out of my hands. We're safe. Do you understand that? We're in the Father's hands. Nothing is going to remove us. But there are those that will say, sure, you can lose your salvation. And right away, people are on pins and needles. Oh my goodness, I can lose my salvation. The other day, I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. And oh no, am I going to hell now? I said something about another person and it was gossip. It was wrong. Oh, did I forfeit my salvation? Right away, you put people on pins and needles where they're rushing to the altar, giving their life over to the Lord every day now, saying, God, I got to say the sinner's prayer because I think I'm damned and I'm going to hell and I've done something I don't think is right. And so, Lord, help me. You see, that is a life of condemnation. Christ has saved you. And we can walk in the peace and the understanding today that I'm saved and nothing's going to change that. You cannot lose your salvation. Now, are there those that will say, you know what, I just don't want this anymore. I don't want to feed on that bread anymore. I don't want to live my life for the Lord. And there are those that can walk away from their faith. Yeah, I believe that. Now, what's their eternity? I don't know, and I don't even want to attempt to say what's going to happen because I don't know. And I believe that there are those that can walk away. But to lose something, let me tell you this. When you lose something, it's something that you've had. It's something that you cherish, and you've lost it. In other words, it's something where you don't know what happened. I had it 1 minute. I had my keys right here in my pocket. Where did they go? I've lost them. Oh no, and you're searching for them because it's something that's dear to you. You want it back. You understand? You're looking for them because they're lost. You want it back. But when you leave something, you know where it is. And you decide, I don't want it. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want that burden. I don't want that pressure. I'm leaving it. I'm walking away from it. There's a difference between that. Are you kind of catching that a little bit? Because when you lose something, it's something that's dear and you want it back. That can't happen with your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You can't wake up one day and go, you know, I woke up last night I went to bed and I loved the Lord and I was really living for Him. And all of a sudden it's like, where'd it go? What happened? I think I've lost it. Where'd it go? And you're looking under the mattress. Where did it go? Where's my salvation? You can't lose it. Are you following with me? Guys, we're safe. We're secure. Eternally secure. When we are abiding in the Lord, feeding on the bread of life. And that brings me comfort. That brings me hope. That brings me peace today. I'm safe in the Father's hands. That salvation is available for all. For every person. Have you ever seen a table with 3 legs? Have you ever seen a table with 2 legs? I don't know if that can happen. Tables can have 4 legs. The number 4 in the scripture speaks of worldwide, universal. Just as when we see in Revelation, the angels stood on the 4 corners of the earth. The table, speaking of the bread of life that can sustain you, that you can feed upon, is available for every person. It's worldwide. It's not for one group. It's not for one minority. It's for everybody. Universal. I'm thankful for that. This morning I wanted to finish this chapter, but I don't want to rush through the lampstand because, again, we're just getting started, guys. The lampstand, another powerful picture of Jesus Christ that I can't wait to get into next week. So read ahead, and I hope you can make it back here next week. Even you people from Calvary Chapel Linden, I expect you here. Same seat next week. Pastor Ken will understand. Let's pray.